Happy Sabbath. I believe Philip the Pragmatist was the first disciple that we looked at in our study. And then we talked about Nathanael, the true Israelite, in whom there is no guile, Jesus said. We talked about James, son of Alphaeus, the little-known apostle. We talked about Thaddeus, the apostle with three names. We talked about Peter last week, the impulsive disciple. We've talked about Andrew, the fisher of men. We've talked about John, the ambitious apostle, and about Thomas, the pessimist. And we've gleaned from each of their lives different. Perhaps you've seen yourself in one or all of these disciples of Jesus. Maybe you're impulsive like Peter, or maybe you're very practical like Philip, or maybe you're a fisher of men like Andrew. A lot of lessons we can learn from these men. This morning I was in a dilemma. Because we have communion, and usually, as I was talking to one of you yesterday, they asked me, is your sermonette ready for this morning? They are expecting a 10 or 12 minute sermonette, but I can't do that this morning. I have to continue in this series, and I'll try not to shortchange you on the information of these two apostles this morning, but we're looking at Levi Matthew this morning, first of all. Levi Matthew came from a devout Jewish home. His name is really a testament to that. When you hear the name Levi, what do you think of, first of all? The priesthood of the Old Testament. So this godly ancestry. If you look up the meaning of the name Levi, you'll find that it means to be joined or to have communion with God. Pretty good name, isn't it? So devout Jewish parents naming their son one who is joined or has communion with God. Matthew in the Hebrew, anybody knows what Matthew means? Gift of God. So what a name for this man to carry. Levi, one who is joined or has communion with God, one who is the gift of God. And so he comes from a very devout Jewish home. Now when you read the Gospels, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find him named as Levi Matthew in Mark and Luke, but in his own gospel, in which he mentions himself very briefly, just a couple of times, you'll notice, if you want to go there, Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, so you can see how Matthew names himself, how he describes himself. Matthew chapter 10, verse 3. He only names himself twice in this entire gospel, his own gospel. But notice how he calls himself. Verse 3, Matthew 10, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican. Ooh, the publican. It's strange that he would call himself Matthew the publican. He could have just said, and Levi Matthew. But he makes a point to say Matthew the publican. We really read into that because that demonstrates a humility, really, that he would call himself a publican, knowing full well that his Jewish brothers and sisters looked down upon him. And to know that this gospel would be read for ages to come, and to call himself Matthew the publican, demonstrated a humility. His attempt to show how he received unmerited favor, unmerited grace, and the transformation that takes place in his life. Now, he's a devout Jew of a Jewish home, and he decides to become a publican. Can you imagine the horror and the shock that his parents received when they heard from this young man, I'm going to become a tax collector, I'm going to become a publican. This child who they had named with such beautiful names, this child, this family with such a rich heritage, and he decides to be a publican. Look at Matthew chapter 9. This is where Christ calls Matthew. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 11. Being a publican was synonymous with the worst. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" So every time you read the word publican of a publican in the New Testament, it's always associated with prostitutes, with evil men, with sinners. Go to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, 1 and 2. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and the sinners to hear him. Jesus was preaching, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." So, not very highly looked upon, these publicans. Now, publican comes from the Latin word publicani. And the word publicani simply denotes someone who serves in public office, or one, in this case, who is a tax collector. So he was a publicani, a publican, a tax collector, the worst of the worst. He worked for the IRS. That time's coming up, isn't it? The Romans did not have an imperial revenue department to collect the taxes from all these distant provinces. And so what they did is they would auction off certain areas to these finance companies, and then these finance companies would then hire these publicans to collect the taxes. Now, I need to cut this short because I can go on, right, Joan? He was sat at an important crossroad collecting the taxes. This crossroad was the customs, the border, if you will, and people came from all directions, going east and west, north and south, and that's where he sat collecting the taxes. If you were to look at pictures of that area or talk to someone who's been there, they would tell you, or you would see, that there is still a road or a path that leads up to the mountain where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. Now keep that in mind. Matthew is sitting there, he's collecting the taxes, he's a publican, he's hated by his fellow Jews. Because that it was a reminder to them that they were subject to the Roman Empire. And for you to become a publican was just the worst of the worst. You had to sell out your fellow countrymen. You sold out to the Romans, and you gave up everything. You sold out your family because your family, that brought shame upon your family. You couldn't enjoy the fellowship with your family. You also sold out your fellow patriots. You lost your citizenship when you became a publican. You also sold out your conscience because he knew full well that a publican was a dishonest profession. They were unscrupulous extortionists is what they were. And he knew that full well. So he sold out his family. He sold out his fellow patriots. He sold out his conscience, knowing full well what he was getting into. But above all, he sold out his faith. You know that when you became a publican, you could no longer go to the synagogue. You could no longer offer sacrifices. You lost your citizenship. You lost your church membership, if you will. There was no way for repentance or forgiveness for you. You were banished. You were expelled from the synagogue. So they gave up their family. They gave up their country, their patriotism. They gave up their conscience, and they gave up their faith. All to become a publican. He knew full well this man with such a rich heritage becomes a publican. And so here he is, Matthew chapter 9. He's sitting at the receipt of custom, collecting the taxes, doing his job, making a living. You know, there's a Jewish proverb that says, don't marry into a family where there is a publican, because they're all publicans. They're all publicans and sinners and cheaters and liars. They were just hated. So here's Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. Matthew 9, verse 9. Jesus passed forth from thence. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him simply, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. What type of call did Jesus give to Matthew? That this man who sold out his family, his country, his conscience, his faith, all of a sudden decides to leave this lucrative business, this lucrative career, and follow Jesus. What is it? What kind of call was it? Listen to Desire of Ages, page 72. Jesus. Matthew had listened to the Savior's teaching. I told you to keep in mind where his table of receipt of custom was. Near that mount where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. And so he could probably hear Jesus from a distance preaching the Beatitudes, you know, or preaching you cannot serve God and mammon. Or maybe he heard the people as they were coming to pay their annual tribute or their toll charge or their taxes to him. He heard them speaking. Or maybe he heard about them telling of the paralytic who was healed and Jesus saying to him, your sins be forgiven, get up and walk. And he's thinking, oh, there's hope for me. I've been banished from the synagogue. I can't go offer the sacrifices. I can't go there and worship. Maybe there is hope for me yet. So he's sitting there, he's listening, collecting his taxes, but he's also thinking that perhaps Jesus would ignore him, just like the other rabbis did. He was there listening, the Holy Spirit revealed his sinfulness, he longed to seek help from Christ, but he was accustomed to the exclusiveness of the rabbis and had no thought that this great teacher would notice him. I'm a sinner, I'm a publican, I'm synonymous with the worst. There's no way that this great teacher is going to notice me here collecting taxes. And so we see that Jesus comes to the receipt of custom, meets him face to face, looking straight into his eyes, and he says, follow me. If you read in the Gospel of Luke, Luke says that Matthew rose up, he left all, and he took off after Jesus. Leaves everything, that lucrative business that he had worked so hard to get into, sold out everything that was really honorable in order to go into this honest profession, leaves all, rises up, and follows him. He left all, rose up, followed. There was no hesitation, no questioning, no thought of the lucrative business to be exchanged for poverty and hardship. It was enough for him that he was to be with Jesus. Enough for him that he would be with Jesus. That he might listen to his words and unite with him in his work. So it was with the previously called disciples. So every soul is tested as to whether the desire, that's you and I, so every soul is tested as to whether the desire for temporal good or fellowship with Christ is strongest. Amen. Where are your priorities? And so this man is called by God. We're all called by God. We all have a sense of a calling from God. And you've heard it said, sometimes we say, well, when I'm set financially, then I'll make my decision, or then I'll follow him, or then I'll do this and do that. But the Bible says that Matthew rose up, left all, and he followed him. Just one more thing from this book. No man can succeed. This is for you and I. No man can succeed in the service of God unless his whole heart is in the work and he counts all things but for loss. No man who makes any reserve can be the disciple of Christ, much less be his co-laborer. You have to give up all, we read. When men appreciate the great salvation, the self-sacrifice seen in Christ's life will be seen in theirs. Wherever he leads the way, they will rejoice to follow him. A humility of leaving everything behind and following Jesus. Now, the publicans are hated by everybody, by their fellow countrymen. And he follows Jesus, and that brings trouble to Jesus. Pharisees are saying, why does your master eat with the Pharisees? Why? And you read later on in Luke, what does Jesus say? The healthy need a doctor, right? No. The sick need a doctor. I have come not to call the righteous to repentance, but to call who? The sinners to repentance. And so he sets them straight. He knew that this would compromise his ministry, not only before the Pharisees, but before the Jews. Because they hated the publicans. But, well, I have to read it to you. I said I wouldn't, but I have to. He calls Matthew. Matthew holds a feast. Yes. Holds a feast. And who does he invite? His friends, publicans. And so these men who perhaps would not have had a chance before, they come and they are able to meet with Jesus. And we read, at such gatherings as this, not a few were impressed. Not a few. When the Holy Spirit was poured out and 3,000 were converted in a day, there were among them many who first heard the truth at the table with Jesus and Matthew. And some of these became messengers of the gospel. This despised publican became one of the most devoted evangelists in his own ministry, closely following in his master's steps. Just a change that takes place in this man who had sold out his family, his conscience, his faith, everything. Leaves all that aside now, too, that lucrative business, and follows Jesus and becomes a shining example, a devoted evangelist, and he follows closely in the steps of Jesus throughout his ministry. A conversion, a complete change in Matthew the publican. So he truly then becomes joined with God. Amen. Secondly, this morning we have Simon the Zealot. He's also known as Simon the Canaanite. Now, some would say that because he's called Simon the Canaanite, that means that he comes from Cana or from Canaan. But he doesn't come from either place. The word Canaanite actually in the Greek is the same Hebrew word for zealot in the Hebrew. So they both mean zealot, to be zealous for the law. If you, I know in your Bibles you don't have the Apocrypha, but if you read those books that sometimes serve for good historical purposes, if you read in the book of 1 Maccabees, chapter 2, verse 50, it says, "Be zealous for the law and be willing to give your life for the covenant of your fathers." Zealots, zealous for the law. Okay, they kept it to the T, is what it's saying. They were zealous. And so we know nothing about Simon except his name. He's a zealot. He's a Canaanite. We know that there's fire within him. You know, he's red hot. So we really know nothing about him, but we do know a little bit about the zealots. They were ardent, they were zealous, they were the Pharisees of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of the rabbinical schools. You thought the Pharisees were bad, these guys outdo them. The strictest sect of the rabbinical school. Everything was taking literal. Jesus would come, the Messiah would come, and he would establish his kingdom, Israel back to glory. He would, you know, overthrow the Romans. Kind of similar to the Jewish Zionist in our day. They believe everything will take place literally over in Israel. Same thing. And so they looked for this Messiah who would restore the kingdom. They sought to have independence from Rome. They were subject to the Romans, and they wanted to get away from this foreign influence. And so the zealots, they banded together under Judas of Samala, and they began to carry out these heinous crimes and just killing Romans, first of all, seeking to overthrow them and to gain their independence. And as time went on, you know, they would commit these murders in the daylight, in the middle of the city, and that's what they were known as, assassins, murderers, but zealous for the law. And that's the type of people that we had and that they had, the kind of people that they were. And so slowly, though, the zealots began to be eliminated by the Romans. You know, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and not far after that, in AD 73, the destruction of all the zealots. You heard of the place called Masada? There's a film called Masada. It came out in 1981. I was just a tiny bop. Good film. It's about 6 hours long, though, and it gives you a good history of what happened there at Masada. Herod the Great, he saw this huge mountain, and he sent his followers to cut into the mountain. And this was in the days of no bulldozers, okay? No caterpillars. And so they cut into the mountain and they build this palatial kingdom on the top of that mountain. Now, years later, when Titus and his Roman eagles are persecuting the zealots, trying to exterminate the zealots once and for all, the zealots, under Eleazar, take refuge at Masada, at Herod's palatial kingdom. And so they can stay there for years and years. They just have storehouses that they can feed off of for years to come. Well, the Romans chase them all the way to the Masada, the top of this mountain. The Romans are at the base of the mountain, and they're thinking, how are we going to get them? Because if they start going up, which they did, you know, the zealots from inside began to catapult boulders over and spears and bow and arrows, and it was just a fruitless battle for the Romans. And so they studied the situation for a couple of years, thinking, how is it that we will get these zealots out of there? These guys were not going to give up. They would rather die than to subject themselves to the Romans or surrender to the Romans. And so they're in there all this time, and the Romans are thinking, how is it we're going to get up there? They start building a ramp on the western side of that mountain. They build the ramp, and they, you know, as they're building a ramp, there's battles going on. They're throwing stuff. The Romans are throwing stuff. Deaths are taking place. They finally build that ramp on that western side of that mountain, and now they can use a battering ram to break through the fortress wall. And so they break through the fortress wall, and what do you think they found? All dead. 960 of these zealots, all dead. Eleazar had given the command, apparently, that they would commit mass suicide rather than to surrender to the Romans. You guys heard of Jim Jones, right? He visited Masada right before their mass suicide as well. So they would rather die than surrender to the Romans. And, you know, the Jewish take pride in that story. It's a source of hope and encouragement to them that their fellow countrymen would stand strong against the Romans. And they have, you know, they have stamps commemorating that and coins that, you know, are reminders of that. They take pride in that. Over the last 20 years, that story has been questioned, whether or not it's true that it happened that way. The way we know about this is there was a little old lady who hid herself and her two grandkids in a storehouse. And she told of how men, women, and children all obeyed the order to kill themselves instead of surrendering to the Romans. So you can see the spirit of the zealots. And we have a zealot among the disciples of Jesus. Why would Jesus call a man like this, a revolutionary, to be his disciple? It's quite a paradox, because you have a publican who the zealots really hate a lot because he sold out to the Romans. And yet Jesus calls this zealot, this fiery man, to become part of his inner circle. Now, why do you think Simon the Zealot followed Jesus? I thought about it. The Bible doesn't tell us. You remember when Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to send peace. I have come not to send peace, but to send a sword." Now he's thinking, yes, we got our guy. Or maybe he heard about Jesus, you know, cleansing the temple and the anger that he showed. He thought, there's our guy. This is the one who will help us, you know, overthrow the Romans. You know, that they were so zealous for the law, they were Sabbath keepers. And one way that they were defeated by their enemies is that they would not fight on the Sabbath. You know, they would commit murders and assassinations on every other day of the week, but on Sabbath, they rest, and their enemies were able to attack them. They were zealous for the law. Why would Jesus call a zealot to be a disciple? Well, when you think of the word zealous, what does that bring to mind? Okay, a fervor for, okay, a burning passion perhaps, willing to do whatever it takes. Apparently, they would rather die than surrender to the Romans. And so Jesus calls this man who had a burning passion to achieve his goals, to do whatever it took to carry out the mission. And that's the type of man that he saw in Simon, the type of man that he called to take part in his ministry, the type of men and women that he calls to his ministry today. Amen. Yeah. Now, I don't know how Simon was converted, but I used my imagination a little bit, if you will. Go to Matthew chapter 5. I imagine maybe he heard this, and maybe it began to work on his heart and in his mind. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. "You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, well, turn to him the other also." Apparently, if you do study on this, you find that the Roman, Jesus is describing exactly what the Romans were doing to the Jewish people. And so he's using he's making a direct application to them. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Whoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asks thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. You have heard it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. And this probably was just the climax for Simon. But I say unto you, Simon, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Can you imagine him, this fiery zealot, listening to these words? I gotta love the Romans. I gotta turn the other cheek to this Roman who smites me. I gotta give him not only my coat but my cloak. Go with him 2 miles when he already forces me to go 1 mile with him. An impact that this teaching must have had on Simon. Love your enemies. Later on, he hears the same thing. If you go to John chapter 13 at the Last Supper. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have what? Love one to another. You can't have Jesus and you can't have hate in the same heart. Correct? One or the other. And so Simon, this fiery zealot, by this shall all men know that you're my disciple, if you have love for one another. And so this man with hatred for the Romans begins hating and ends up loving. A transformation that is only wrought by the power and the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen? What does Paul say? He says, If I could stand here before you and preach to you and leave you speechless, but I have not love, it's nothing. If I could explain all the signs, the mysteries of the world, and I have not love, it's nothing. If I could explain the 2300 days and the 70-week prophecy to you in detailed perfection, and I have not love, I have nothing. If I give all of my assets to the poor, if I give my body to be burned, and I have not love, I have nothing. By this shall all men know you are my disciples. How are you known by people? How is this church known by people? Is it just known by the group that comes in on Saturday morning and carrying their Bibles, or are they known as a people that love and show love for this community, for one another? We don't have love, we don't have nothing. This publican and this zealot both grasp and understand who Jesus is and what his mission was. And they receive that love and that kindness from God, and this transformation takes place. And you can see that with each of the other men that we have studied. Even in Nathanael, whom Jesus said, you're a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. Nathanael had come to understand what Jesus and his mission was all about. And it wasn't until they all grasped who he was and what he did for them or was going to do for them that they became men after his own heart. May that be our prayer, our desire, that we would be men and women after his own heart, and that truly we would be known as his disciples as we love one another. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we have the opportunity to show love for you, to show love towards one another in the service of foot washing, and as we remember you through these emblems of your death and resurrection. Father, we pray that you would continue working in each person here this morning, and that changes may be taking place even now as we speak, as we leave this place. Father, that every day we would seek to become men and women after your own heart, that we would truly reflect you and be shining examples of what you've done and who you are in our lives. Thank you for this privilege this day. It's our prayer. Thankfully we say this. Amen.